Morning again. It's good to see you. Thank you for coming back and taking your seats. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. If you look up the word serious in the dictionary, you come across these definitions: requiring much thought or work, relating to a matter of importance, not joking or trifling, and having great important consequences. That's exactly what we find here in Acts 13. So I'm going to read just the first 12 verses, and hopefully we'll get through the whole chapter. Acts 13, verses 1 to 12. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers: Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. As I said, everything about this chapter is serious. That is, relating to matters of importance, not trifling, having important consequences, and certainly requiring much thought and work. There's serious worship going on. There's a serious call to a serious work. There is a serious transition or turning point here. There is serious effort expended in time and travel to carry out this serious work. There are serious opportunities to preach the gospel, both individually and to groups. And there are certainly some serious evangelizing that would come with serious opposition, but that would also have serious positive outcomes. So I want to look at some of this seriousness here in this chapter. The importance of this chapter cannot be overemphasized. We have now come in our study of the message in the book of Acts. We have now come to a turning point or a transition in the book. The first 12 chapters of Acts focus primarily on the gospel ministry of the Apostle Peter. We now come to the beginning of the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul. He is identified last in the list of seven men gathered with the church for fasting worship. These seven men are listed and identified as prophets and teachers. You have Barnabas, who we are already familiar with. You have Simeon, who was nicknamed Niger. And the important implication of that is that he was likely a black man. And you have Lucius of Cyrene, who also could have been black. And you have Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That's interesting. Herod was the one that ridiculed Jesus when Jesus was taken before him. Pilate sent him to Herod. It was this Herod that Jesus was sent to. And when Jesus wouldn't talk to him, Herod began to mock him and ridicule him. And Manaen was an acquaintance of his, who got converted. And I can't help but think that maybe Manaen may have been there when Jesus was brought before Herod, and Manaen found out who Jesus was and later came to faith in him. And then there's Saul. Saul was converted in chapter 9 and now had been working with the church in Antioch for over a year, brought there by Barnabas. So there's a serious worship service going on. They're ministering to the Lord. That's another way of saying that they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And during that time, somehow the Holy Spirit spoke in such a way that the church understood they were to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that God had called them to. And that serious work would take them to places where Jesus had not yet been known. And it would be the beginning of the fulfillment of the Lord's declaration regarding Saul that he told Ananias back in chapter 9 when he said about Saul, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So that was back in chapter 9. Many years have taken place then since that time. And finally now, actually, it was about 13 years from the time of Paul's conversion until now this calling to be sent to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's a serious lesson for us to learn, isn't it? God might give you a vision of something to do for him, but it might not take fruition until years later. But never give up your vision. Never give up what you think the Lord wants you to do, but realize that sometimes it takes time. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, it's clear in verse 4, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit and by implication, the church at Antioch, because they had prayed over them and laid their hands on them, identifying with them in their ministry of what they were going to do. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit in the church, they began their journey that took them first to the port city of Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, Barnabas's homeland. Now, you have to remember that travel in those days was indeed work, much more physically demanding than it is today. There were no cars, there were no airplanes, there were no trains. All modes of travel that we use today, I've taken every one of those in my travels to India or Vietnam or South America. It's a whole lot easier to do it today than it was then. And I still got tired. You know, traveling 22 hours to get to Vietnam. Paul and Barnabas took days to get where they were going. And sometimes the way was not easy, as we're going to see. So, verses 5 to 6 describe that travel. And I encourage you, most of you probably have maps in the back of your Bibles that outline the travels of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. I encourage you to look at that, because you will see how they had to travel. And then when they got to Cyprus, it says that they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. They landed in Salamis, which was one end of Cyprus, and they went to Paphos, which is the other end, and they traveled all through that island. By implication, they went on foot. Again, they didn't have taxis, they didn't have horses even, probably as means of transportation, so they walked all of that time, and along the way, they were preaching the gospel in the synagogues. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Notice that it's plural. Apparently in Cyprus there was a large Jewish population because there were multiple synagogues, and they started in the synagogues there because the people there would have been the most receptive to the message, or at least they should have been the most receptive to the message. And Barnabas probably knew some of those people there as well, since he was from Cyprus. So this serious work of God went on through serious travel, serious efforts, serious preaching and of the gospel, but it was not always well received. In fact, you don't read far into this chapter until you come upon the opposition that they faced in verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island. Fortunately, the opposition came at the end of their travels through Cyprus, but they found this magician, this Jewish false prophet, whose name was Son of Jesus. That's what Bar Jesus means, Son of Jesus. Now, was this a reference to the true Jesus? And he's claiming to be a follower of Jesus? A spokesperson for Jesus? Jesus, in fact, warned that there would be many false prophets who would come. So is this one of those false prophets who would come in his name? Did he take the name of Jesus, claiming to be associated with Jesus? We don't know. That was just his name. And he is identified, though clearly, as Jewish and a false prophet. And he's also some kind of magician. So he has some kind of fanciful skill about him. But we do know he opposed Barnabas and Saul. And he sought to turn the proconsul, to turn Sergius Paulus, away from the faith. And Sergius Paulus was appointed by the Roman Senate. So he is actually a Gentile, a Roman, that is there by appointment by the Senate. Pilate was a governor. He was higher than the proconsul. Pilate had been appointed by Caesar himself, but proconsuls were appointed by the Senate. So that's who Sergius Paulus is, and he's identified as someone who's intelligent. He is a man of intelligence. So he's a thinking man, and he's heard that these two Jews have arrived, these new people have arrived on his island in his watch, and he's fascinated by what they have to say, and so he wanted to hear about this faith that they are preaching. But Elymas didn't want him to hear, and he sought to turn him away from the faith. But it didn't take Paul long to discern what was going on. In fact, the reason Paul was able to discern who this fellow was because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's another principle that I think we can get from this story, is wherever God is at work, the devil is going to be at work too. In fact, Paul specifically, or Saul, also known as Paul, specifically calls this man son of the devil. The devil's work is to keep people from hearing and receiving the word of God. Now, fortunately, we're not seeing a whole lot of that in our outreach efforts here yet. And this is one thing that concerns me, and that I would encourage you to pray, that if we're making inroads into that mobile home park, into the lives of people who have never heard the gospel, they don't know much about the Bible, the devil is not going to be happy about that. So I encourage you to really pray for that team that goes out there Thursday nights, and pray for the word of God to go forth there, and pray for the enemy to be prevented from interrupting what's going on. Jesus taught us in a parable, did he not, in the parable of the seed and the soils and the sower, that it's the birds of the air that came and they ate up the seed that was planted. And Jesus' explanation of that was the devil comes and he takes the word of God away. The devil would love nothing more than to let us do what we do, but then come along behind us and just snatch the word of God away from those kids. So let's pray to that end against the opposition of the enemy. But Paul confronted this man, and he called him out for who he was. He was full of all deceit and fraud. He was the son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. And he kept on making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. And by that, I think he had reference to, you remember John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord, right? And he was the forerunner for the Lord, for the Lord Jesus to come. Well, here I see Barnabas and Saul as forerunners of Jesus that is bringing the gospel to them, but Elymas was trying to steer Sergius Paulus away from that. He was trying to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Verse 11 is very interesting as it identifies Paul's first miracle. Ever thought about that? This is Paul's first miracle, and it's not a good one. I mean, it's not a healing. It's not casting out some demon. In fact, it's causing a man to go blind. And I think it's very instructive that it's a parable of the man's spiritual condition. The man was spiritually blind. The man wouldn't see, couldn't see, that Saul, Barnabas and Saul were preaching the gospel, the truth. And so the miracle that Paul performed here was to bring judgment upon the man. And it says he would be blind and not able to see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist, and that word could also be translated a cloud, and a darkness fell upon him. And he couldn't see, and he had to get people to lead him. Whatever it's worth, the word mist is a medical term. And that's another reason we know that Luke was a physician. He used this medical term. Any of you ever had cataracts? What happens with cataract? Your eye becomes what? Cloudy. Cloudy. So that word mist could also be translated cloud. It's as if he got a massive dose of severe cataracts and he couldn't see. And again, an indication of his spiritual blindness. So you have this serious call to serious work, to serious ministry, to serious opposition. But I've got to move on. Because you have a serious withdrawal in verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, if you have your map in the back, you'll notice that that was a trip by boat to go from Paphos to Perga in Pamphylia. And it was, I think, a journey of about, it was over 100 miles. I'm thinking, if I remember, 160 miles. So they had to take this ship and go 160 miles across to Perga. But then it says, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, although there appears to have been a significant victory over the devil in the incident with Elymas, I think perhaps the devil did gain one temporary victory nevertheless. And in seven words, Luke tells us that John Mark, who had been a helper to Barnabas and Saul, verse 5, left them and returned to Jerusalem. We are not told why, therefore we can only speculate. But we do know from chapter 15 that this leaving, this withdrawal from ministry, was such a great bone of contention between Barnabas and Paul that it caused them to go their separate ways. You can read about that in chapter 15. The word helper means assistant. They had John for the helper in verse 5. Someone who willingly submitted himself to carrying out the will of someone over him. Now, I suspect that the work to which they were called became too hard for John Mark, resulting in his return to Jerusalem where things were easier. But maybe he didn't want to follow orders anymore. I don't know. He was their helper, but sometimes helpers think they know how to do things better. And maybe they have some better ideas. But I think probably it just got a little rough for him. He was a young man, and I don't think he had the maturity to continue. But we do know from 2 Timothy 4 that Mark eventually became useful again for ministry to Paul. So this withdrawal from ministering with Barnabas and Saul, though perhaps a temporary victory for the devil, was not the final word on John. There was always room for personal growth and development, and that's what we see in the life of John. So that where he comes to the end, when Paul comes to the end of his life, he's able to say of John that he's useful to him for ministry again. So from the time he withdrew here, and then in the serious confrontation, disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had, and Barnabas then took John with him on his mission trips, from that time until 2 Timothy 4, John had grown and became useful again for ministry. Well, now we come to verses 14 to 25, and here we have a serious use of Scripture. And I'm not going to read all of this, but what happens here is that Paul, again, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day in Pisidian Antioch. It's a different Antioch than the one that they were sent from. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent word to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So the typical Jewish synagogue ceremony was that they would say the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They would have a prayer. They would read from the law and the prophets. And then they would have a sermon. And usually the sermon would be from someone within the congregation, one of the men in the congregation. So now when it comes to after the reading of the law and the prophets, they have these newbies to come in. They have these visitors. And they yield the floor to them and say, "Do you have a message for us? Do you have a word of exhortation for us?" And so Paul stands up and he motions with his hands. I'm not exactly sure what motion he's making. I doubt it's, "Hi, y'all." But he motions with his hand and he says, "Men of Israel," and maybe that's what he did, "men of Israel, and you who fear God." Now that's an interesting phrase. We've already discovered it with Cornelius in chapter 10. There are God-fearing Gentiles there. There are God-fearing people. They're not full proselytes to Judaism, but they are very enticed and intrigued by Judaism. They're following some of their rules and regulations and lifestyle, but they haven't fully converted. They haven't become circumcised, the men, but they're very interested in spiritual things, especially from the Jewish perspective. And so Paul now identifies them specifically, which was very rare to do, because the God-fearers had to sit in the back of the synagogue. So you in the back rows there are our God-fearers. We got some Jews up here, and the rest of you are the God-fearing Gentiles back there. And so Paul points them out specifically, which again would be intriguing to them because they're saying, "Ooh, somebody knows we're here. Somebody is paying attention to us. Somebody's interested in us as well, not just the Jewish people there." And now Paul refers to the history, and he uses the Old Testament scriptures as a testimony or setting up for the gospel that he's about to preach. And it's interesting that he summarizes the history of Israel by referring to the time of Moses, the conquest of Canaan, the period of the judges until Samuel the prophet, and then he talks about two kings, King Saul, their first king, and King David after Saul, from whom descended the promised Savior, Jesus, about whom John the Baptist declared his superior worth in verse 25. So in just a short span, he summarizes first 450 years, the 400 years they were in Egypt, the 40 years they were in the wilderness, the 10 years that it took to conquer Canaan. So 450 years, he just summarizes that, then refers to the Samuel was the precursor to, he was actually the last judge. And then you have King Saul and King David, And from King David now would come the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. And now that's who he wants to talk about. And he does that in verses 26 to 39. Beginning at verse 26, Paul does exactly what Peter did in Acts 2 and Acts 10, and what Philip did with the eunuch from Ethiopia in Acts 8, and what you and I ought to do every time we get to talk to somebody. He preached to them Jesus. He brings to them this serious, this important word or message of salvation. Notice what he says in verse 26. Brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. He's already talked about verse 23 that God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And now he's saying that with Jesus comes salvation, and that's what these folks need more than anything else. And that's what your people that you talk to need more than anything else. That's what the people at Bradford need. That's what the people at Mill Ridge need. They need salvation. They need a message of a Savior. We have in our mind today thinking that the church is called here to clean up this world. Because look at all the injustice that's going on. Look at all the poverty that's out there. Look at all the racism that's out there. We need to do something to fix this. No, people need salvation. They need to be saved. And that's where Paul's headed here. Bringing this serious message of salvation. Now, as he does this, he doesn't focus so much on the life or the ministry of Jesus. Remember, Peter did refer to that in Acts 8. But rather, he focuses on his death and his resurrection. He does mention that Jesus was innocent of any crime in verse 28. And he does mention the Jews' collusion with Pilate to have him executed. Notice verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Then Paul does the same thing Peter did in Acts 2 when he refers to the Psalms. He quotes Psalms 2 and 16 on the promise of the resurrection. What we have, folks, here is same song, second verse. It's maybe even, you could say, the gospel remix. You know, Peter preached the gospel in Acts 2, in Acts 10, and he's basically saying the same thing. He focuses on the death and resurrection of Christ and the need for forgiveness. And so Paul does the same thing. And then it's important for us to see that Paul, being the newbie, being the new apostle on the block, so to speak, he's not preaching any different message. It's the same message because he got it from the same source. He got it from the Old Testament scriptures. That's where Peter got it. That's where Stephen got it. That's where Philip got it. And that's where we must get our message, only from the scriptures. And it doesn't change. That message doesn't change. Though we hear it changing today. We hear a lot of emphasis on other things other than the gospel. Now we come to verses 37, or 38 and 39. Peter, or Paul's, preached about the death of Christ. He was the innocent one. He's bringing good news. He's fulfilled the promise made to the fathers, the promise of the resurrection. And he gets to his so what? He gets to his conclusion. He gets to the application. He gets to, why am I telling you all this? What's so important about our Jewish history? What's so important about this man by the name of Jesus who came and he was innocent and yet he was crucified on a cross and he died, but God raised him from the dead? What's so important about that? He says, therefore, verse 38, therefore, we're getting to the important part. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is through, literally it says through this one that I've been talking about, this Savior Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, through this one, through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, because that's what you need the most of. You need your sins forgiven you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, some of your translation might actually have the literal word that Paul used here. Translates it justified. Everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Now here is where the significance comes in, which I'm not going to deal with today. I probably will deal with that next week. The significance of his message to the Jews was justification by faith in Jesus Christ, and not justification by works of the law. But to everyone, the emphasis is on forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul's sermon's theme here was this: forgiveness of sins and freedom from the condemnation of the law comes by faith in Jesus the Messiah. That's it. Forgiveness of sins and freedom from the condemnation of the law comes by faith in Jesus the Messiah. In verses 40 to 41, he finishes up with a serious warning. He says, therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And he quotes Habakkuk 1:5 that says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now, this serious warning might be given here because of his experience with Elymas, the magician and false prophet, who you remember was Jewish. Perhaps Paul had already had Elymas or other Jews tell him that his gospel was just not believable. They just couldn't believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and that he was crucified, buried, and then rose again. That's just not believable, Paul. But that was Paul's gospel, and he was going to stick to it. And the message of salvation in Jesus was the work of God, and he warned them to not scoff at it in unbelief. Now, that's not how you or I would end a sermon with someone. Don't you all want to believe and receive Jesus? Now, he warned them, you better believe this message. You better not scoff at what I'm saying. This is serious. This is not to be trifled with. And I think that we don't press upon people enough when we engage in conversations. Folks, you need to believe what I'm telling you. You need to believe that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. You need to believe that Jesus is the only Savior. And you better not delay. Because there's no guarantee you're going to never live another day. I don't know. It depends on how good of a relationship you have with some people, how frankly you can speak to them. But Paul was very frank with them. And the last part of these last 10 or 11 verses, verses 42 to 52, give us some serious results about what happened here. Serious outcomes of his message. Verse 42 tells us the people kept begging for more the following Sabbath. Oh, Paul, come back. We want to hear more. Verse 43 tells us Paul and Barnabas had many followers from among the Jews and God-fearers. And I think the implication is that many had believed the message because they were urging them to continue in the grace of God. That grace by which anyone is saved, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. And there was definitely some serious grace going on here. But as I said earlier, where God is at work, so is the devil. And that's what happened on the following Sabbath in the form of jealousy, verses 44 and 45. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. You see, in a Jewish synagogue, they could form a synagogue if there were 10 adult Jewish men. They didn't count the women. If they had 10 adult Jewish men, they could form a synagogue. Well, I bet they didn't have 100 people there. But the next Sabbath, they had a whole crowd. Luke says nearly the whole city turned out. And can you imagine how those Jews felt? Some preachers feel that way. You know, I can't get 100 people to come to Fellowship Bible Church. Look at that other church over there. They got a carnival going on. They got, look at the fancy singing and the lights and all of that that they go on. Look at, they get the crowds. They got 1,000 people over there. I can feel that. And that's what was going on here. And the jealousy then led to lying and blaspheming. They were outright contradicting what Paul was saying, and they were slandering him. But yet, verses 46 to 47 tell us that that opposition did not keep Paul and Barnabas from the calling that God had on their life, from taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And they spoke out boldly. They were not intimidated. And they said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. The Jewish rejection may have been negative, but you have the Gentile reception as being very positive and favorable. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. See, the opposition just got worse. It just kept getting worse and worse. Not just words, but now they're persecuting them. Now they're kicking them out. But they shook off the dust of their feet, as Jesus had taught them, in protest against them, and went to Iconium. Now notice verse 52. I love how this ends. This whole story ends with the disciples being continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What disciples? What disciples? Where'd they come from? They were the converts of those who had heard the message. Now, Paul and Barnabas couldn't stay, but they left these converts in good hands. Why? Because they had the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, and they had the grace of God. It is amazing how churches can grow and people can grow in their faith when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they have the grace of God, and they have the Word of God, they had the Scriptures, and they continued in them. Well, I want to close by saying, as Ruby comes, we're going to sing a closing chorus. I don't know if you noticed it, but this chapter begins and ends with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke to this church in Antioch. The Holy Spirit sent out Barnabas and Saul. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit as he had to face opposition and as he preached the gospel. And now these disciples are made and filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Folks, nothing of significance in God's work is going to get done apart from the Spirit of God. And that's why you and I need to seek God more and more, and to seek every day to be filled with His Spirit. Who knows what ministry God is going to call somebody here to? Who knows what joy we're going to have to set you apart and to send you out to go somewhere to preach the gospel, be it to an apartment complex or to a mobile home park? The Holy Spirit has to be involved. So we're going to stand and we're going to close by singing chorus number 247.